Turn in the Word of God tonight to Esther chapter 7 and continue our series on this book, Esther 7. Esther 7. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. This is the Word of God, holy and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing that we just said and confessed together is this. This is the Word of God, holy and inspired. This chapter, Esther 7, is the Word of God, holy and inspired. This book, the book of Esther, is the Word of God, holy and inspired. That's doubted by some. That's doubted by some for reasons that we've seen already. The name of God does not appear anywhere in the book of Esther. Some of the religious practices of the Jews, like praying, do not appear anywhere in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is not referenced anywhere else in the whole Word of God. That is, there's no specific reference to this book in the New Testament, for example, or elsewhere in the Word of God. And so there are some who doubt whether Esther, including Esther 7, is the Word of God, holy and inspired. But it is the Word of God, holy and inspired. And when we come to a chapter like Esther 7 that stands out so starkly and so plainly, because even though no other book of the Bible makes reference to this book, and even though the name of God is not explicitly mentioned in this book, you cannot read chapter 7 without connecting it to so many other things in the Word of God. The rest of the Word of God explains what's going on in this chapter. It explains the highlight. The main event in this chapter, and the main event in this chapter is that Haman was destroyed. Haman was exposed as the enemy of the Jews, And Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That's the highlight. That's the main event in this chapter. And that has to be explained in the light of the rest of the Word of God. It has to be explained in the light of Jehovah's warfare against his enemies. Because in this chapter, what we're really reading is Jehovah going to war. Jehovah going to war against the enemy of his people. That enemy here being Haman. And Jehovah vanquishing the foe by his sovereign power. And that means that this chapter has to be understood in the light of a passage like Exodus 17 and Moses' confession, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, which means, as you may have found by now, Jehovah my banner. Jehovah my banner. Jehovah set up his banner over against his enemies, specifically over against this Agagite enemy, this Amalekite enemy, this Haman, this wicked Haman. Jehovah set up his banner over against him. And on that second night, at that second banquet that Esther had prepared, came and vanquished his foe. And this chapter in this book is evidently inspired and is the holy word of God, because even though God's name is not mentioned here, we cannot read this book without seeing God's hand everywhere in the book. Ahasuerus just happens to come back, it seems, into the room in his anger as Haman is falling upon the bed or upon the couch where Esther is lying and cries out, "Will he force the queen before me in the house?" And by that pronounced the sentence of death upon Haman. God was at work there. God was there unfurling his banner and vanquishing his ancient foe. And that truth, that this is the Word of God, holy and inspired, and that God in this chapter unfurls his banner against the foes of his church, is the comfort for the people of God. It's the comfort that's found in this chapter. Haman and the Amalekites, of which Haman was a part, Haman and the Amalekites aimed very specifically at the covenant seed. They aimed at Abraham's seed and sought to overthrow Abraham's seed and prevent the promise of God that they would have an inheritance in heaven, pictured by the earthly land of Canaan. And God came and overthrew that foe, as his powerfully working the truth of his promise to give his people their inheritance. And that means tonight that as we see this ancient foe of the church, Haman, vanquished by Jehovah God, that we hear this message ringing and resounding in our ears. Jehovah God certainly keeps his promise and certainly saves us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider all of that this evening under the theme Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah my banner, which connects this chapter with Exodus 17 and other places in the Word of God. In the first place, let's see the foe vanquished. In the second place, we'll see the banner unfurled. And in the third place, we'll see the church's refuge. Jehovah Nissi, the foe vanquished, the banner unfurled, and the church's refuge. Let's work up to the main event in this chapter, to the highlight of this chapter, by first setting the scene of this second banquet. We saw last time that on that night that Esther had prepared the first banquet, and after Ahasuerus and Haman had gone to their homes, that Ahasuerus could not sleep. And so the book of his chronicles and his deeds was read to him. He heard of Mordecai, decided to honor him, and Haman ended up being the man who cried Mordecai's honor through the streets of Shushan, the palace. Now we're on the next night after that night when the first banquet was held. Remember that Esther on the night of that first banquet had said to Ahasuerus, "If you will grant me my request, then come to my banquet tomorrow night." And now we're at that tomorrow night and the second banquet of wine that Esther had prepared. The timing here is interesting. The timing in the whole book of Esther is interesting because we've been dealing with the events of just 3 or 4 days now for several chapters. Most of the book of Esther describes the events of only 3 or 4 days. The whole book of Esther does describe events that happen years apart. For example, what happened in chapter 1 takes place 4 years before the events of chapter 2, when Ahasuerus chooses a new queen. And the events of chapter 3 happen 5 years after the events of chapter 2. So there's the space of 9 years there in the first couple chapters of the book. But from chapters 3 and onward, we have the events of just 3 or 4 days that are being explained in detail. And then when we get to chapter 9 and 10 at the end of the book, we'll have gone ahead several months in time again to the end of that year. But now we're dealing with the events of just a few days, and now we're at the second banquet on the second night after Esther had had the first banquet and appeared before the king. The arrangements in the room will play a part later in the story in chapter 7. The room's arrangements were that there were beds, or maybe we could think of them as couches with a kind of a back, but really beds upon which Haman and Ahasuerus and Esther were reclining. Each of them would have had their own bed or their own couch in order to partake of this feast. That was the custom in the Eastern world. In those days, they would recline in order to eat. There were three principal characters in the room. There was Haman, of course. Then there was Ahasuerus, and there was Esther. But there were other people in the room as well. There were servants or slaves who would be bringing the food to the king and his queen and to Haman. And there were also at least some of the special chamberlains or special eunuchs who always attended upon the king. It seems that they went wherever he went. Harbona is one of them. He speaks towards the end of the chapter. Well, we met him already back in chapter 1 as one of the 7 chamberlains or eunuchs who always attended upon the king. So there's 3 principal characters in this room lying upon their beds or their couches as they eat. But the room is quite full with other slaves and servants and attendants as well. When they were settled in, and as they were partaking of the feast, the king spoke to Esther and asked in verse 2, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." This was the 3rd time now that Ahasuerus had publicly or privately promised Esther to do whatever she asked. He had done that in the throne room when she appeared in the throne room and he extended to her the golden scepter. He had done that again that night, that first night at the banquet of wine, the first banquet of wine, and he does that now the second night at the second banquet of wine. 3 times he had promised to give her whatever she asked, up to half of the kingdom. And Esther's answer is a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece of diplomacy. And every commentary that explains this answer marvels at how brief and succinct it is, and yet how perfect an answer it is to the king's question, "What is thy request?" God was guiding the tongue of Esther. Now, if Esther is a child of God, which is not the important question in the book or in this chapter, if Esther was a child of God, then God was guiding her tongue by His grace. If Esther was not a child of God, then God was guiding her tongue by His sheer providence, His sheer sovereign, omnipotent control. But either way, God guided her tongue so that her answer is a masterpiece of diplomacy as she answers Ahasuerus. Let's take a look at Esther's answer. It's very brief, verses 3 and 4 only, but packed into that answer is all kinds of implication and all kinds of drawing people together in the king's mind and setting him against Haman in the king's mind. Esther begins her answer in verse 3 by saying, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king." If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. And by that, Esther is not merely showing deference to the king, although she is deferring to him and showing respect to him, but by that Esther is connecting herself to the king. If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, which would bring Ahasuerus back 5 years to that contest in which all of the virgins of the land, the fair virgins of the land, were gathered for Ahasuerus' pleasure and for his choice of who would be the next king. And Esther, among them all, had found favor in his sight. We read back there in chapter 2 that he loved Esther and set the royal apparel upon Esther and the crown upon her head. Esther is, by this very neatly, very deftly, connecting herself with Ahasuerus so that her plight is Ahasuerus' plight. And what has been decreed against her has really been decreed against Ahasuerus, though he would not have died by that decree. She's connecting in Ahasuerus' own mind herself and the king. She goes on to say, "Let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." Let's just look at the words petition and request there. What Esther's doing with the words petition and request is quoting the king. He had just said, "What is thy request and what is thy petition?" And now she repeats that language back to him. "Here's my request and here is my petition." By that, Esther is holding the king to his own promise that he had just made. She's quoting him. Not only his own word had sealed 3 times what he was to do, but now Esther is declaring very subtly, "I'm going to hold you to that. Here is the request you just asked of me, and here is the petition you just asked me to relate to you." But then look at what her request and her petition is. "Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." And what Esther does here is connect herself with her people. She doesn't say Jews yet, but she's connecting herself with the Jews, so that what Esther has now done is take Ahasuerus and the Jews and connect them together in the person of Esther. "I'm your queen. I have found favor in thy sight. And the Jews are my people." Now Ahasuerus, Esther, and the Jews are all nicely, neatly wrapped up together in the king's own mind. She goes on, verse 4, "We are sold, I and my people, we are sold." And when she says we are sold, she is indicating that treason has happened in the kingdom. There's a whole people who were sold. Who is it that has the right to sell a people in the Persian kingdom? The king alone. Only Ahasuerus. And Esther is not going to accuse Ahasuerus, even though that would be a right accusation of being the one to sell them. What she's about to say is that someone else has come and sold a whole people. "My people," she says, "from under your nose." And by taking over that part of the kingdom and presuming to sell it, they have committed treason against the king. They've broken up a part of your kingdom and sold that people in your kingdom. She's building, by this answer, anger in the mind of the king against whoever would dare to commit treason against him, the King of Kings, as he styled himself, the King of Persia, the great and mighty. Who would dare sell a whole people without my permission? And then, continuing in verse 4, Esther says, "We are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." And when she uses those three words, destroyed, slain, and perish, she is quoting the edict, or quoting the law, that had been sealed by Haman with the king's own ring 3 days before this. She's making an airtight case here that the law itself says we are to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. And by quoting the law itself, lays before Ahasuerus the seriousness of what has been done behind his back, although it was willingly behind his back, and under his nose, although he took no notice of what was going on. And then she finishes in verse 4, "If we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. If we were only sold into slavery, I would not have said anything to you." And then that last, "it could not countervail the king's damage," either means this, that the price of our selling could not equal the damage that's to be done to you, or it means this, that by our being sold into slavery, you are going to lose all the industry of this people. Either way, it appeals to the king's own sense of profit, the king's own greed, the king's own desire to see his kingdom expand. There would have been some damage to you if we were only sold as bondmen or bondwomen, but I wouldn't have troubled you with it. But because we're sold to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish, I bring this before you. A very brief request of Esther, but packed into it are all kinds of things, so that now Ahasuerus is, from a purely human point of view, sympathetic to the plight of the Jews because of the plight that his queen, Esther, is in. Ahasuerus responds to that request in verse 5, answering and saying unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" Now, in that response of the king, there's something very understandable, and there's something very curious and mysterious. The thing that's understandable is the anger. There's wrath in the king's voice when he says, "Who is he, and where is he?" And that wrath is evident from the next clause, "that durst presume in his heart to do such a thing." Who dares defy me, is what the king is saying there. Who is he, and where is he? We can understand that wrath. But there's something very curious in the king's answer, and what's curious is his ignorance. Ahasuerus has not put the pieces together yet. We might think that as soon as Esther made his request, the light bulb would have gone off in Ahasuerus' head, and he would have said, "You're a Jew! You're one of those that Haman convinced me to destroy. You're the one that 3 days ago a law was signed regarding that you would be put to death. You're a Jew too." And he would have looked right to Haman in his wrath, which is already built. His wrath is already hot. He would have looked right to Haman and condemned him on the spot. But he's ignorant. He doesn't understand what's going on yet. Who is this? Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do such a thing? How is that ignorance to be explained? In the first place, it looks like Ahasuerus is ignorant even of the law itself. Esther had just quoted the law. We are sold to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be killed. And he doesn't recognize that language. Well, that's probably because when he had given his signet ring to Haman, the king put it out of his mind and never actually read the law that condemned the Jews to death. He told Haman, "You do what you think is right." And Haman took that signet ring. He had people draw up the law, and he signed it. He's the one who had copies sent throughout all of the land of Persia so that all of the people would know that later on in the 12th month they were to kill all of the Jews. The king had never seen the law. And so when it's quoted to him, he's ignorant of that law. But then the king seems ignorant even of the fact that people were to be killed. A whole people were to be killed. A whole genocide was to take place under his authority in his kingdom of Persia. And he seems to be ignorant of that, possibly because Haman himself had deceived King Ahasuerus when he came to make the request for the Jews to be killed. And if that's the case, that Haman had deceived the king, then the king would not know that these people were condemned to death. The king would only have thought that these people would be sold as slaves, and that was not uncommon. There was no right to liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There was no right to liberty in Persia. The king bought and sold whom he would as slaves. And it does appear that Haman deceived Ahasuerus. When we turn to Esther 3, verse 9, where Haman actually requests what is to be written. And here is what he says, "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to their hand. Let it be written that they be destroyed." But the thing is, the word destroy and the word enslave are homophones in that language. That is, they're different words, but they sound alike. Sound exactly alike. So that when Haman said destroy, he meant kill. But he used an ambiguous word that sounds like sell into slavery. And when he immediately said, "I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver," it made it appear as if Haman was simply requesting the Jews be sold into slavery. No strange thing in ancient Persia. And now, when Esther says, "We're sold to be destroyed and to be killed and to be put to death and to perish," she's revealing what the law actually was. And that also explains the end of Esther's request. "If we had only been sold as bondmen and bondwomen, I would have kept my mouth shut." But there's more to it than that. We're not only sold as you were led to believe. We're to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. So by this question, Ahasuerus shows his wrath, but also reveals a certain amount of ignorance regarding what's actually going on. And now Haman is unmasked by Esther. Who is he and where is he that hath durst presume to do such a thing? And Esther says, "He's here. This wicked Haman, behold, the adversary and enemy." She unmasks him for who he is. He is the adversary and he is the enemy. Now, whatever Esther meant there, perhaps only meaning he's the adversary and the enemy of Ahasuerus and of Mordecai and of Esther, but there's truth to what Esther says. Behold, the enemy and the adversary. This is the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of the seed of the woman, the enemy of God's people in Jesus Christ. Haman is the adversary and the enemy. And Haman was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. He was terrified. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The next events must have been like a beehive being disturbed in that banquet hall. After the king asks, "Who is he?" And Esther said, "He's this Haman, this wicked Haman." The king stands up in his wrath, so furious that he storms out of the room. There's all kinds of speculation about why he stormed out of the room. Maybe it's just that he was filled with such angry energy. Maybe it was that now it dawned on him his role in condemning the Jews to death, and he was looking for a way by taking a walk in the gardens to get himself out from the blame that might come. Whatever the case, in his wrath, he stands up and storms out of that banquet hall and goes into the palace gardens. Well, as soon as Ahasuerus leaves the room, then Haman leaps up from his bed too. He sees that his life is forfeit and that the king intended to destroy him. And so he runs to the queen in order to appeal to her for his life. And the servants in the room, some of whom were specifically tasked with the care and the keeping of Ahasuerus, probably were beginning to move around very quickly too. They were probably rushing from their place in the sides of the room in order to intercept Haman as he came towards the queen, or at least be near in case anything wicked would happen. It was like a beehive being disturbed in that room. And Ahasuerus, finishing his stormy walk in the palace gardens, comes back in the room, still filled with wrath, just at that moment when Haman, pleading for his life, fell down on the queen's bed or on her couch where she was lying at this banquet. And that was itself treason on Haman's part. The Persian law was that no one other than the king and the servants of the queen could come within 7 paces of the queen. And that law applied to all of the concubines of the king, all of the women in his harem, and so certainly would have applied to Esther, who apparently was his favorite of the women, the queen, Esther. Well, Haman was within far fewer space than 7 paces. He was lying on her bed. What a hypocritical law that was. 7 paces. As if Persian kings were concerned about the purity of Persian queens. This was Ahasuerus who had this law, who a few years before had called all of the fair virgins of the kingdom to come before him and spend a night with each of them in turn, defile them, and then send them off into his harem to be called when he pleased. This king is concerned about the purity of the queen? Hardly. But this was meant to be a guard against someone conspiring with the queen against the king. And so Haman here, falling on the bed by his own actions, condemned himself as treasonous. And the king says as much when he cries out, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" The word that Ahasuerus used is a strong word to refer to a sexual assault, to a rape. He says, "Will Haman, before my face, in my own house, force the queen?" We see the hand of God at work in that timing again. That was no coincidence that Haman came to appeal for his life and fell on Esther's bed just at that moment when the king could see it. That was all in the providential control of God. And what happens next is hard to know exactly the meaning of. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They covered Haman's face. We do know that covering one's head was often a sign of shame, a sign of great sorrow. So now perhaps when the servants cover his face, it's to indicate that he had great sorrow. But it's striking that in the previous chapter, Haman covered his head. That's how he showed shame. He covered his head. Here it's a different word. He covered his face. What does that mean? Perhaps it means this. They covered his face with their fists. They beat him. The word is used, or that idea is used that way in Mark 14, when Jesus is being crucified, and they covered his face as they smote him. Although the idea there is that they covered his eyes so he couldn't see who was hitting him, and then said to him, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" as a way of mocking him. Perhaps that's what it means, they covered his face. But it happened as soon as the king said, "Will he force the queen?" By that, the king had decreed the death sentence of Haman, so that perhaps the servants are jumping in to restrain Haman and with force and violence pull him off the queen's bed and throw him to the ground. Or maybe it means that they took some cloth that was readily available and laid it over his face as a sign of his shroud, a sign of his death shroud, a sign that he had been decreed worthy of death by the king now, and so had to be destroyed. Whatever the case, whatever the meaning of their covering his face, as soon as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered his face, and Harbona, one of those chamberlain eunuchs who served the king, stepped forward and said to the king, "Behold, the gallows, 50 cubits high or 75 feet high, that Haman built for Mordecai, are standing there in the house of Haman," with a clear implication, here is the way to execute him. And the king decreed, "Let him be hanged thereon." And Haman was executed, impaled, as was the Persian way, on that tall spike in his own yard. And Haman, the foe, was vanquished. What are we to say of all of that? Are we to say this, God did that? Yes, we say that. Are we to say this was God's justice at work? Yes, we are to say that too. But there's more to say about the vanquishing of the foe Haman. Because what happened that second night at that second banquet of wine was that Jehovah God came and waged war on Haman. He did not just destroy him. He did not just visit him with just recompense. God was there making war on Haman. And God was making war on Haman according to the declaration of war that God had made 1,000 years ago. Yes, 1,000 years ago in the days of Moses, as the people of God had just begun their wanderings in the wilderness. The key here is that Haman was an Agagite. That's how he's introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, an Agagite. And an Agagite is an Amalekite. The Amalekites called their kings Agag. That was the title of those kings. And Haman was an Agagite, a long-lost descendant all those years back of these Amalekites who had fought against God's people in the Old Testament. What was the history of the Amalekites there with the Israelites? Well, that history begins in Exodus 17, verses 8 and following. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Israel is just beginning their wilderness wanderings. They've just left Egypt. They're now at Rephidim and had no water. And God provided water from the rock. And while they're encamped there at Rephidim, the Amalekites came and fell upon them. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." And you children know the rest of that story, how when Moses had that rod lifted up above his head, then the Israelites prevailed. And when his arms grew heavy and that rod fell below, then the Amalekites prevailed. And so they set a stone to help him hold up that rod, and two men held up his arms, and Israel prevailed. And when that battle was finished, God said in verse 14 of Exodus 17, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." 1,000 years ago, at Rephidim, God declared war on Amalek for every generation. 1,000 years ago, at Amalek, or at Rephidim rather, Moses called the name of that altar Jehovah my banner, Jehovah Nissi, as a testimony that the war banner of the Lord flew over Israel, and the war banner of the Lord would be planted against the Amalekites forever. And 1,000 years later, in Shushan, on that second night at that second banquet, when the king was angry, and when Esther unmasked Haman, it was not just Ahasuerus and Esther there working their will against Haman. Jehovah was in that room, unfurling his banner of war against the Amalekites and against this Agagite Haman. And Jehovah raised his banner against the Amalekites for a very specific reason. The Amalekites were aiming at the seed of Abraham. The Amalekites were bent on destroying this people and thus destroying the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, who would come. We know that from Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, when God said to Moses at the end of his life, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." God tells here what Amalek's plan was. They snuck into the Israelite camp and began killing the sick and the weak. And they were doing this because they feared not God. And the idea isn't merely that they were pagans. There were all kinds of nations around Israel that were pagans. But the idea is they came with this attack on this people because they feared not God. They hated the God of Israel, and they were bent on destroying the people of the God of Israel. They intended to annihilate and wipe out the Israelites that day. It wasn't a raid to enrich themselves and steal some of the Israelites' riches that they had taken out of Egypt. It was a raid of hatred against Jehovah God and the seed of Abraham, Jehovah's people. They were attacking that seed. And that's evident from Exodus 17, which we read earlier as well, and a little different translation of verse 16. Moses said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now that's a possible way to translate that phrase, "the Lord hath sworn." But literally, what's written there is, "The hand is to the throne." And one way to translate that might be, "The Lord hath sworn." If the Lord puts his hand to his throne, that's a kind of oath, I guess. But that could mean this: the hand there is not the hand of the Lord, but the hand of Amalek, who put his hand to the throne as a way of attacking that throne, as opposition to that throne, as an assault on that throne. Amalek there, if that's the proper interpretation of that verse, Amalek there had put his hand against the Lord's anointed, against the Christ, against the seed of the woman. Amalek wanted to rid herself of the rule of God over her. Amalek was displaying the trait of Satan himself, who desires to be equal with God, and in that puts his hand against the throne of God. The trait of the Antichrist, who shows himself that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, who shows the trait of Haman, that wicked man who hated and was the enemy of the seed of the Jews. God had perpetual war against Amalek because they set their sights against the seed, against the people of the seed, against the people of God and His Christ. God came to war against Amalek and Shushan. God vanquished that wicked Agagite Haman. And he did so with exact justice. Many call it poetic justice. There's a certain perfect, delicious irony in how God destroyed Haman. In the space of two nights, Haman went from the second in command in the land to impaled upon a spike. And that whole path for those two nights for Haman was one of perfect, exact justice. Let's not call it poetic justice, but exact justice. Haman thought he would be honored and his enemy Mordecai would be killed. Instead, Mordecai was honored and Haman was the one to cry his honor. And Haman was the one who was killed on the spike he had prepared for Mordecai. With exact justice, God came and waged war against Haman. And that is your refuge, and that is my refuge. That Jehovah's banner of war is planted yet against the Amalekites and against the Hamans. Because the Amalekites and Haman were simply forerunners of the Antichrist. And all of those who, motivated by Satan, desire to displace the glory of God with their own and desire to destroy the church as the people of God, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, is always their aim. And that's the point of God vanquishing that foe. He takes away those who would destroy His Christ. The only justice that may fall on the head of Christ is God's own justice, as He visited Him with the wrath that was due us for all our sins. No other enemy may displace Christ, not even the Antichrist himself when he rises. There are anti-Christian enemies now of the church as the whole world and the whole culture works towards a one world, unified world, economically and politically, militarily. The whole world works towards that union, but there will arise the man of sin. And when his time is ripe, according to the plan of God, the counsel of God, that man of sin will turn against the church of Jesus Christ and seek to eradicate us, to kill us and destroy us. And his aim always is the seed of the woman. He hates Christ. He's anti-Christ and will seek to kill the church and destroy her. And if possible, draw her to himself and away from God and ruin her salvation for his own advancement and his own earthly glory. When the Antichrist rises, the banner of God will unfurl. For Jehovah is against the anti-Christian Amalekites, whether they be the Old Testament Agagites or the New Testament Antichrists. Jehovah's banner will unfurl against them, as it is unfurled already now, so that the Antichrist, for all his rage against the church, cannot possibly cause one of God's saints to be snatched away from the love and salvation of God. So perfect, so exact is God's justice, and so perfect is his control as he wages war against these enemies, that the Antichrist himself is a pawn, a tool, an instrument in the hand of God. The Antichrist will ultimately be utterly destroyed, as Haman was, who was impaled on that spike and whose soul was cast into hell. So it will be for the Antichrist and all his host. The victory will belong not to that enemy of the sea. The victory will belong to the seed, who is our Lord, and to all of us who are in him. Oh yes, this is the word of God, holy and inspired. A word of God that causes us to look to the other passages of Scripture and connect them together. A word of God that causes us to take refuge in Jehovah Nissi, our banner. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts that we may be encouraged and comforted, especially as we see the world rushing towards the rise of the Antichrist and his kingdom. We thank thee for thy banner which waves over us, thy banner over us being love, and for thy banner of war that is set against the enemy, so that though he waxes strong on the earth, he cannot prevail to the destruction of thy church, but must himself be destroyed and thy church saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 64. Number 64. Here we confess that trust we have in God as he wages war against the enemy. Stanza 1. Lord, I lift my soul to thee. O my God, I trust thy might. Let not foes exult o'er me. Shame me not before their sight. The three stanzas, all three of 64.
Yeah. keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.